Now we come to our final speaker for this evening, and just a brief word of introduction. And we all know, I think, most of us know, the association that Mr. Peterson has with the Jewish cause and the taking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jews. And he has placed on the table in the vestibule a number of these booklets, Spotlight on Israel, and I'll just bring it to your notice, and that there are a number of these, as I say, these books on the table in the vestibule, and I'm sure Mr. Peterson would be pleased if you would take one, and of course that this may cause you to have some interest in our brother's work. So I'll ask Mr. Peterson now to come forward and give us our final address for the day. Yep.
Our subject this evening is the end times. Would you turn, please, to Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and reading from verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And God will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. How good it has been today to consider that glorious, triumphant coming of the Lord Jesus and his literal reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And as I was sitting in the meeting, I could almost hear the words of Psalm number 2. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And corresponding with that, those tones of thunder in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So then, the Lord Jesus is going to triumph. He's going to reign gloriously. Moreover, in that time which we've been considering, those 1,000 years, the whole veil of deceit which Satan has placed on this world as a covering is going to be removed by the Lord Jesus. Let's have a look at that for a moment. If you turn back to Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 7 reads, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." And then it goes on, reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 15, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces." But notice the Lord is going to take away that veil that is spread over all nations. And those delusions of the devil and of his demons will be removed. So, in the words of Isaiah again and chapter 32, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." What a glad day it will be, and a day of brightness and purity. However, whilst righteousness rules, it does not necessarily dwell in every heart. And we've heard something of that this evening. As generation after generation is born, so there will be those unregenerate upon the earth, and there will be the exercise of disobedience to the word of the Lord. There will be both disobedience and death. Death in measure, according to the prophet Isaiah. That disobedience, both in individuals and in nations. And when you come to Zechariah chapter 14, you find there the Lord even making provision for a chastening coming upon nations that go not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles during the course of those millennial years. So then, a measure of disobedience, a measure of turning from the Lord to follow the ways of their own unregenerate hearts. Of course, however, there will be a feigned obedience to the Lord Jesus. He will rule in righteousness, and though hearts may be unregenerate, they must still maintain the rules of that kingdom. If you have a look at Psalm, please, number 66, you'll see something there of this feigned obedience. Psalm number 66, verse 3, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." Notice in the margin of your Bible, "or yield feigned obedience. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies yield feigned obedience unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah." Now what I'm coming to is this, that though the Lord reigns in righteousness and reigns gloriously over the earth for those 1,000 years, it is not the final fulfillment of the purposes of God. It is not the final fulfillment. There is that which lies beyond the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Let me hasten to say this, however. Our brother did say that it was the beginning of eternity, and of course I also would subscribe to that statement. The Lord Jesus reigns, and he shall continue to reign forevermore once he takes up the throne. But this is necessary because of the unregenerate heart of man. There must be a final testing in the final days of those 1,000 years. In other words, the Lord will not have unwilling obedience and unwilling worship from hearts throughout eternity. There must be a final purging. Now, for that reason, Satan is held in the abyss during those 1,000 years, not cast like the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, but is held in the abyss and then is released to come out upon the earth and to search out that unwilling heart and to search out those who give that feigned obedience. Well now, we read of it in Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back to that chapter, please. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. How sad it is, incidentally, to think that men will be prepared to reject the visible lordship of Christ. That there will be those who will turn away from his personal glory. And there will be those who will not want the rich blessings that the reigning Christ can bring. There will not be just a few such rebels, but when you read these verses, you're impressed immediately with the fact that there will be a very great uprising in those end times. There'll be a great multitude from the four corners of the earth, which will sweep up to encompass Jerusalem, the beloved city around about. And for that reason, to impress the greatness of that final rebellion, you have that statement in verse 8. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Gog and Magog, the prince and the land of Russia. Gog and Magog, who come down in such vicious onslaught against Jerusalem in preparation for their gathering to Armageddon, who come down and overflow in waves that land of Israel, who go down and spoil the land of Egypt, who bring back black armies with them from Africa, back to that assembling of Armageddon in that land of Israel, that are brought upon the mountains of Judea, so the Lord deals with them in judgment there. Gog and Magog, there will be a particular, peculiar terror, which Gog and Magog will bring to this earth, as it sweeps down through the passes of Lebanon and over that beloved city in that future day. Now, to give an impression of the end times, the Spirit of God says, Gog and Magog. And so they come with that violence in their hearts. So they come to compass the camp of the saints about. Now, there'll not be a shot fired at that time. They'll come in rebellion, but the Lord is going to deal with it in a summary fashion, and he'll bring down fire out of heaven, and so the rebels will be consumed, and the Lord can then head up all things for the glory of the Father. Now, we did have mention of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to take you over to that, because that's the next step in this calendar of end things. 2 Peter and chapter 3. For, with the purging out of the rebels at the end of the millennium, there is then the purging of this earth, so that there may be new heavens and a new earth eternally. Well, Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Now, you've noticed that word, beloved, there. It's scattered through this chapter, a chapter which indicates terrible happenings and events, but I'm sure the Spirit of God has put the word beloved there for this very same reason. To captivate our hearts with Christ, and that we may realize in loving Him, we're on the winning side. Do you want to pick the word out? Verse 1, the second epistle, beloved. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. And then verse 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent. And then finally, Peter uses it concerning Paul. Verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. Now the word beloved means one that's loved with an excelling love. One that has a special love. And of course, we are accepted in the beloved one. We are secure. We're on the Lord's side. We're in the beloved. We are the beloved referred to here. And of course, whilst we rejoice in the word beloved, we also look at the other key word, which is promise. Now let's grasp hold of that. Promise. There's the scoffers in verse 4 saying, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were. But verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. And verse 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise. So then, we the beloved of the Lord can take comfort and consolation as we know His promise is true. Now, what is the working out of that promise? First of all, verse 7. The heavens and the earth which are now. That is, the heavens and the earth which are debased and defiled by sorrow and sin. The earth as we know it now. By the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Dr. Kenneth Roost puts it this way, the heavens and the earth which are now are stored with fire, being kept so guarded against the day of judgment. This earth stored with fire. The very center of this earth, for a distance of 1,700 miles across, is stored with a molten iron with a trace of nickel in it, a temperature 10,800 degrees Fahrenheit. I haven't got round to converting it to Celsius yet. You do that on the spur of the minute. But 10,800 degrees Fahrenheit at a pressure 4 million times the pressure of our atmosphere at sea level. Now then, the Lord has stored the earth with fire. I always love to think that Peter wrote his epistle concerning these end times in days when men thought the earth was flat. Well, the Spirit of God knew the earth was round, and he shows that this earth is stored with fire by the Creator, who knows the end from the beginning. And knowing the end, the provision was made at the beginning. Now, what will happen? Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. In case you're getting a little bit tired and weary of the Christian course, don't forget that the sun doesn't rise and set in heaven, does it? Eh? Times and seasons, days and weeks and months and years, belong to this little earthly scene. But the Lord is beyond the rising and the setting sun. He will come, in his own time, and so will the judgment. Well, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The day of the Lord, first of all, just in case you think Peter has got things mixed up, let me say that he hasn't got things mixed up. He knows exactly what he's talking about when he uses the expression, the day of the Lord. It means this. The day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes in the affairs of men. Now, as you read your Bibles, you will find in Old Testament times, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, for instance, refer to specific battles fought by the children of Israel, and God gave the victory because the Lord intervened, and it was, in fact, the day of the Lord. You'll find it referred to in respect to those tribulation years that we've heard about, of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and particularly of that day when he appears with the armies of heaven and with all the holy angels. The day of the Lord, darkness and terror. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment. The Lord intervening in the affairs of men. But here, now that the millennium has run its course, and now that the Lord is going to purge all things and set up the eternal state, this also is the day of the Lord. The Lord intervening in the affairs of men. Well, what does he do? It's his prerogative, isn't it? It's his right. It's his earth. It's his heavens. And so, the heavens, the word for heavens is for airy heavens, and not God's heaven, and not the realm of the stars and the great heavenly bodies. The airy heavens, the atmospheric heavens, shall pass away with an explosion, with a great noise. And the elements, you can consider that to be the crust of the earth. That's a very thick idea, you know, the crust of the earth. They tell me it's about 18 to 30 miles thick over continents, such as this land of Australia. You get out into some parts of the ocean, and it's only 3 to 5 miles thick. Now, that's not very far down, is it, huh? To some of these great pressures and great moving masses that are under the crust of the earth. Well, the Lord is going to dissolve that crust of the earth. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Now, the Lord is going to get rid of the works of men once and for all. They're all going to be burned up. There's only one evidence of the works of man that I consider will go into eternity. I suppose if I asked you, you could give me the answer. Eh? Yes, that's right. I got the answer by sign language. There it is. The marks of Calvary in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Always there he will bear the marks of his travail, and we will see how man nailed him to the tree. But of the works of man on earth, they're all going to be burnt up. The earth will be dissolved, and the heavens will pass away with an explosion. Special word used in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. That's the word, dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The word dissolved is the word loosed. Seeing then that all these things will be loosed. Used in other parts of the scriptures, the Lord spoke about the colt that he wanted brought to him. The disciples had to go and to loose that colt, untie the colt, and bring it to the Lord. John Baptist used it when he spoke of loosing the sandals of the Lord Jesus. He said that his shoe latchet, I'm not worthy to unloose. Do you get the idea of it? To untie something. Now, Peter said, seeing that all these things will be untied. God, who holds and binds his creation together, is going to untie that creation. Man's found the way of undoing some of the little knots, you know, and you get the splitting of the atom, and you get the destruction which comes with it, just untying a little of it. What's going to happen when God unties it and undoes the big knots? Well, it's going to be unloosed, and heaven and earth are going to pass away, insofar as the Lord will then renovate from the chaos a new heavens and a new earth. That's verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not a matter of righteousness ruling, you see, but righteousness dwelling, according to Peter, dwelling in every heart eternally. That's the objective. And so a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I can't turn away from Peter without applying the challenge which Peter applies. See it in verse 11? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's the challenge, isn't it? Seeing we're going to this ultimate end, and God has eternal righteousness in view, then what manner of persons ought we to be now? As
please turn the tape over at this point.
Seeing we're going to this ultimate end, and God has eternal righteousness in view, then what manner of persons ought we to be now, as part of his new creation? We ought to be those whose lives are changed. We ought to be those who live as the Lord would have us live, and those who are watching and waiting for his coming again, who are prepared to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Well now, let's think about that, but come back to Revelation 22, chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. Another one of these end things. Verse 11. Well, verse 10 gives us the end of the devil. After that insurrection is put down, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. His second cloak of deception or act of deception didn't last long. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that is eternal. And so the lake of fire is eternal, and judgment on those who enter that lake of fire is eternal punishment. Now then, what happens? We're lifted up from the earth, we're looking into heavenly spheres, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. So then, the great white throne judgment, it takes place at this point in God's program. As things are finalized, as all is headed up, so the great white throne judgment takes its course. Heaven and earth are described as fleeing away. No place for man to hide, either in heaven or in earth. Moreover, earth which has been stained by sin, heaven which has had the presence of the devil himself and unclean spirits. Heaven also defiled is taken away. And I saw a great white throne. A great throne? Well, we know why it's great, don't we? Yeah? Because of the greatness of the one who sits upon it. The greatness of the Lord Christ himself. Remember, according to John's Gospel and chapter 5, all judgment is committed to the Son. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who occupies the great white throne of heaven. And it's great because of his majesty and of his exceeding greatness. None greater than the Lord Jesus. And remember, it's the same Lord Jesus who died for you and for me on Calvary's cross. What gracious downstooping. We heard of his first coming today, born in Bethlehem's manger, cradled in a mother's arms, picked up by old Anna, for instance, and held by those who look for the Messiah. What wonderful condescension to rest in such arms. And he, the very same one, who shall sit upon the great white throne, I suggest to you, there'll be a great awe when the Lord assumes that seat. We're told concerning the judgments which come upon this earth, as the trumpet judgments are about to sound, there's silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. It's as if everything is stilled at the thought of that which is to come. And now, when the Lord assumes the great white throne seat of judgment, there'll be that great waiting on his word. It is a white throne because of his holiness. There's no impurity here. It is perfect holiness. And the Lord sits on it. And then the dead, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Who are these dead that shall stand before this throne? Who are summoned to it? All men of all lands and of all times, apart from those who have had their place in the first resurrection. I can almost see you relaxing a little. And I trust you're saying in your heart, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I won't be in that queue waiting to see the face and to receive the judgment of the judge. But all men who have died in their sins, all with the stain of sin, who cannot enter God's heaven and enjoy him forevermore, they stand before that great white throne. And the books are opened, at least three books. The word of God is opened. The Lord said, the word that I speak, it shall judge him in the last day. The book of life is opened, the Lamb's book of life. And the book of works is opened. And so the judgment is meted out in perfect righteousness. Now then, that brings us to chapter 21 of Revelation, and the final summation of all things. To understand these last two chapters, it is very important to get this division clearly in mind. And that is, that from verse 1 of chapter 21 to verse 9, you have the eternal state. But from verse 1 to verse 8, and then from verse 9 of chapter 21 to verse 5 of chapter 22, you have a picture of the millennium. And then from verse 6 to the end of chapter 22, we're brought right back to the point of the rapture of the saints to heaven, and you have the breathing of God's people today. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So do you see how it's arranged by the Spirit? We're taken right through to the eternal state. Then we get a glimpse backwards, a final glimpse as the canon of Scripture comes to an end, we see the shining of something of the blessing of the millennium, and then we see the situation as it is today, God's people with the Spirit of God saying, come to the bright and to the morning star. But let's confine ourselves for a moment to these first eight verses. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I guess John was impressed by the sea, that sea raging against that rocky Isle of Patmos, roaring out its thunder by day and by night. John could say, there'll be no more sea. There'll be no more separation, nothing that divides in the new heavens and the new earth. And then he hastens on, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, this is lovely, because here we are once again. When we come over to the millennial scene, and we have the bride of Christ portrayed, notice verse 9, the end of the verse, one of the angels says to John, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now that's our place and portion. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then, descriptive of the bride of Christ, you have the picture of a most beautiful city. A contrast, of course, to the city of Revelation chapter 18, Babylon, which is so full of the abominations of mankind. But here, the bride is seen as this glorious city, the holy Jerusalem, and it's just full of light and it's full of glory. The bride herself, just like her Lord. You see the description? Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Many commentators link the jasper stone with the diamond, and I believe that's the stone that it was, the diamond, that which catches the rays of light and causes the beauties and the colours and the glories to shine. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is likened to that in chapter 4, when he's seen on the rainbow encircled throne. He's like the jasper. And here the bride has that beautiful character of Christ himself, and she's shining in his glory. Notice verse 18, the building of the wall of it was of jasper. There it is again. And the city was pure gold, alike unto clear glass. You see the purity of it, along with the richness of it. And verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Only one place to worship in Israel wasn't there, and that was in the temple. And they went up to the temple. They took their journeys, short and far, to get to the temple to worship the Lord. Well, there'll be no journeying by and by for God's people, for there's no temple. The whole of it is available to the pure worship of the Lord. And he shall be praised eternally, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it by and by. The light of God and the Lamb the light holder in verse 23. It's a city that is full of light and full of glory. Now, when we come to the eternal state, what do we find? A new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here she is, still in all her bridal freshness and beauty, still with all the glory, still with all the brightness, still with all the purity. She's a bride eternally in all the luster of Christ himself. So then, this is eternity. The bride adorned for her husband. And verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, no distinctions, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It seems to me that the veil between heaven and earth is going to be eternally removed. There is a veil, isn't there, between heaven and earth? The Lord drew it aside for Stephen, Acts chapter 7, when he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the throne of God. He saw the Lord, and the veil was rolled aside to enable it. The elders of Israel, the 70 elders, and Moses and Aaron, and others with them, they saw the sapphire work under the throne of God. God rolled aside the scroll in that Old Testament scene. I think it's Exodus chapter 24 from memory. And the veil was rolled aside, and they saw the shining of the glory of the throne of God. Well, so shall it be. There'll be no barriers, there'll be no hindrances between heaven and earth, because there'll be no more sinning. There will be perfect righteousness, even as there will be perfect worship and enjoyment of God by and by, and he will perfectly enjoy his people. This is God's eternal rest. His rest in creation. That was disturbed by sin, wasn't it? His rest in Canaan. That was disturbed by unbelief. But the rest in Christ is eternal for God's people and for God himself. So then, he shall be with them, and he'll be their God. And verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Well, we've been told that we'll weep a little at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sure that's so. When we see the wood and the hay and the stubble being burnt up, we'll weep that it wasn't the precious stones that it should have been. But then, as someone has said, God will take out his heavenly hanky, and he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we shall never weep again. So then, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a lovely, tender, affectionate touch from our God when the tears are wiped away. And then it says, and there shall be no more death. I often think of Mr. Fraser Naismith dealing with this verse and saying, as he was able to say it so well, there'll be no graves on the hillsides of glory. Well, neither there will, brethren. There'll be no cemetery in Emmanuel's land. No graves on the hillsides of glory. They'll all be gone eternally. There'll be no more death. And there'll be no more sorrow. That is, there'll be no loss of joy. We think of the exultant moments when we first see Christ. My, what rapturous joy when we see the Lord. Shall our souls and spirits be just flooded with joy? Of course they will. Now, there will be no loss of that joy eternally. That same thrilling delight in the Lord is going to last forever. That's God's heaven. That's God's purpose for each one of us. There'll be no more sorrow. And it says, no more crying. No more crying? Our sight is not going to be dimmed. The tears, when they come into the eyes, they spoil the vision, don't they? There will be perfect vision in glory. There'll be no more crying. Every eye set upon Christ himself. Who could weep with the sight of the Lord. And so there it is. No more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain. That is not just a little balm for the rheumatism or the, whatever it is we were hearing about. No more pain. I suggest to you it means more than that. It means no more distractions. No more distractions. When you're in pain, you're thinking of yourself, aren't you? The only exception to that was the Lord Jesus. In all the pain and the suffering of Calvary, he thought of his mother and committed her to John. He thought of you and he thought of me. He even thought of the dying thief and said, Father, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Lord thought of others even in the agony of Calvary. We think of ourselves as soon as our little toe aches. But when we get to glory, why, this is part of the end of all things. There'll be no more pain, no more distractions, for the former things are passed away. Well, I heard that Isaiah speaks about the new heavens and new earth in relation to the millennium. I've taken one verse, however, and applied it to the eternal state, and if you'd just like to look back at it quickly, we have it there. Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And it seems to me that when we do enter the eternal state, there'll be no more remembrance of former things. No more remembrance of this former creation. The Lord in his mercy will veil it all. And so the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now I just want to add this. What marvelous recreation from the hand of the Lord. And remember, it will always be just the way the Lord makes it. There'll be no more Lucifer to cause the stain of sin again. No more Lucifer to bring about chaos on that new earth. What's the difference? Christ has died. And all of eternity is based on that finished work of Calvary. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Why, it will keep things entire for God forevermore. So, when the Lord makes all things new, they shall be new eternally. And verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. It is done. The completion of all things new. In Revelation chapter 16, where you have that final Armageddon scene, you have that shout, it is done. The hand of the Lord in judgment. Judgment completed. It is done. And also, mind you, it's a different word, but it carries a similar thought. On Calvary, why the Lord Jesus said, finished. Finished. It is done. And that eternal work completed to the Father's satisfaction. But here it is, as far as new heavens and a new earth are concerned, it is done. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit these things. Not all things, these things. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now verse 8 tells us of the fearful fixing of judgment. Verse 7 tells us of the fixing of these delights for our eternal enjoyment. So then the end things. The reign of Christ, which results in that final rebellion. The purging of the heavens and the earth, that there may be new heavens and new earth. The scene of the great white throne judgment. And then the Lord having his rightful place eternally. But come back to verse 7 again. You know it was D.L. Moody's favourite verse. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, D.L. Moody had his house burnt down in the Great Chicago Fire. And the next day, as he was walking along the street, a friend came up to him and tried to sympathize with him. He said, "Oh, I say, Moody, I'm so sorry. I heard you've lost everything." "Oh," said Moody, "who told you that? Who told you I lost everything?" "Oh," he said, "I heard you'd lost everything. Your house was burnt down in the Great Fire, wasn't it?" "Oh, that," says Moody, "yes, that was burnt down." He said, "But you know, I saved my old Bible out of it. And when I opened it up, it opened at my favorite verse. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." He said, "Don't sympathize with Moody. Moody, he's richer than a millionaire. He's richer than an Astor. He's richer than a Rockefeller. I'm going to inherit all things." And if Moody's going to inherit them, brethren, so are we. We have the same Lord, the same salvation, and the same blessed hope.
Now, just before we close, I'd just like to read one verse, reading from the NIV, the verse that our brother read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. I think that unless what we've heard this afternoon and this evening has some, as Fred said, some spiritual impact on us, then we're not going to receive a great deal of benefit from what's heard. And it says this: "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." Shall we just close in prayer? Now, God and Father, we thank thee for the time that we've been able to spend about around your word this afternoon and this evening. And we pray, Father, that we may be changed, that what we've heard, though it has been encouraging to us, as we have seen something of your plans and your designs, we pray, Father, that in and through all we've heard this afternoon and this evening, we might live holy lives, that we may, Father, seek to be pleasing to thyself, that we indeed may be found worthy. And so just dismiss us with thy blessing, we do pray. Take us, those who have to travel distances, home in safety. And may we each one, Father, give to thee our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.